Psalm 73, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles. And if you would also look at the message outline given to you in your worship folder, and as we frequently do when we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, let's read the question and answer responsively. I'll read the question. Many of you know the answer by memory. Others of you do not, but we'll read that then. What is the chief end of man? We want to keep those thoughts in our mind as we look at this statement as a confession of the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of Jesus, that you have bought us. We are yours. We thank you, Father, for touching our hearts in times of worship through your Word, and recognizing that in Jesus our worship is the true worship. In Jesus we have the right path. And in Jesus you transform our lives. And we praise you for that blessing. And we thank you that it is your written word that points us to our relationship with you. It is your written word that teaches us about Jesus. It is through the reading of your word and even the proclamation of it that you build our faith and equip us with eyes to see and ears to hear, to know who you are and to know who we are, to know how we are rightly connected to you, and that connection comes in Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we read your word and as we consider it. We pray that as you worked in the prophet and songwriter Asaph to speak your word, we pray that you would also work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word. So, Father, we, the people of New Hope, with our guests and those that you've brought to worship with us today, we are gathered at your feet, and we anticipate the privileged blessing of your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. But if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you rise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved or convicted, and my spirit embittered, but I was a senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, but I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This much that we read from God's word, but please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we talk about the passage. There are many psalms today that defy history. The best known of them, of course, is Psalm 23, which seems to just jump off the page directly into the life of every reader. And on first reading, Psalm 73 may not have grabbed you in that same way, but it is, Psalm 73 is our song. This is the song of the struggle of faith that you and I and every child of God has. Let me, based on my own translation and on other translations that I consulted, let me paraphrase the psalm in first-person language as if Asaph himself were speaking, and you'll quickly get the idea of how this is our psalm. My name is Asaph. This is my song, and I'd like to sing it for you. I would like you to sing it when you feel like blending in and following the crowd. I would like you to sing it when you're not sure if gathering together for worship is worth your time. I was one of three brothers appointed by David to form the new choirs for the tabernacle. And amazingly, we became the leaders of the choirs at the new temple built by the son of the great king, Solomon. When we met for worship, my brother Haman stood in the center, I on his right and Ethan on his left. So I come from a long line of religious leaders, and every day that people gathered for prayer or worship at the tabernacle, I was there. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I got jealous. I got jealous looking at all the people who are given property in the land of Israel. Their free land appreciated and they became prosperous. Their bodies are fat and suntanned because of their holidays and their times to worship the sun. They often think they're better than me. They often think they're above the Levites who were given parsonages instead of housing allowances. Truly, it is in vain that I've kept my heart clean and I've washed myself in purity. Every day I stand as a leader clean and pure, but I'm stricken in heart because of my jealousy for the possessions. I'm stricken in heart because of the inconsistency of my own sin. But I can't even talk about it, because if I would talk about it, if you knew my thoughts, it would destroy your confidence. So I was left to my own thoughts and my own ability to try to make sense of God's calling me, to try to make sense of the calling to depend on the gifts of God's people while he let them get rich and fat and powerful. And then I went into the sanctuaries, to the holy place, and I stood before the Holy of Holies, where the high priest enters but once a year, and it all came clear. All men will die. All of us will stand before God the same. I don't know what's in the heart of all people that come to worship, but this I know. My heart has been convicted. My heart has been strengthened, because the Lord God Almighty used worship to guide me by his counsel. Behold, those far from God shall perish, but as for me, it's good for me to be near to God. And I make it my resolve to rest in Him and to tell others about Him. That's the song of Asaph. It's our song, isn't it? Shocking, isn't it, that Asaph, one of the three appointed by David to be religious leaders, shocking that he could suffer such spiritual agony. It's even more astounding when we read in 1 Chronicles 25:2 that Asaph was given the commission to prophesy under the authority of the king. Choir leader Asaph had a license to exhort in the sanctuary. Prophet leader Asaph was authorized by the king to proclaim the word of God. And Asaph had a wandering heart, and he needed to come to the sanctuary in worship. I've introduced you to Asaph, I've introduced you to his psalm, and now I'll take you into his prophecy. And first of all, we'll notice the theology of the head becomes the theology of the heart, if we may put it in the colloquial language. Secondly, we'll see more closely as we look at this, the journey of the heart. And then finally, we'll pause to see just what it is that makes the difference in Asaph's life. What touched his heart? First of all, then, taking correct theology to heart, and Asaph confesses, God is good to Israel. I mean, that's a theological statement, isn't it? The psalm begins with a declaration that has the effect of law. To say God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, is to make a public profession of faith. The analogy that we might use in the context of this worship service is to say with the brothers and sisters of 1648, when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland first heard the results of a recommendation from a year previously to prepare two catechisms for the instruction of the people of the congregations, one shorter and one more elaborate. And in the first question and answer of this catechism, it was asked, what is the chief end of man? And the assembly heard that declaration read before them for all of the churches to embrace. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How could any religiously informed person quarrel with that? To say that it is the chief end of man to glorify God is the height of biblical purpose in creation. That is what God has been about in human history, in bringing us back to that purpose of living for Him and His glory. And it challenges every one of us in that sense of the struggle of our heart when we want to live for ourselves, when we don't know if it's worth it in following God. We don't know if His word is reliable, and this statement challenges us. But it doesn't always feel true, does it? We know it to be true. We believe it to be true, but it doesn't always feel true. And we don't know what it is to enjoy God all the time. And we struggle with that. How can we say something that is so clear and so articulate? And how can we feel such angst in the inconsistency of our lives? And that is exactly why Psalm 73 is so significant. We've used this analogy many times in this congregation, so you already are familiar with it. The theological truth is that verse 1 is the front door of the text. And we're not quite finished framing the front door when we look at this theological declaration of God being good to Israel. There's more. The text continues with essential language that it's not just a theological truth held in front of people that this text is about. It is about the struggle of the theological truth and the worshiper professing that truth. Here is the theological truth. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet slipped. But as for me, I was caught in the struggle. And he goes on to elaborate the struggle of his heart, as you understood in the paraphrase of that text. And then the psalmist says, secondly, that it is good to be near God at the end of the passage. Having looked at the front door of the text, we jump to the end and we look at the back door, if you will, and we find two identical words or phrases. First of all, we find that same phrase, "but as for me." And so it begins to look like brackets of the text, front door, back door. And secondly, we find the same Hebrew word for good. And fortunately, our English language or translations follow the same thing, that God is good and there is a goodness about me being with God. But this time, the same personal experience is not standing in correct theology by way of confession. This time, the psalmist is talking about his personal affirmation of God and what is good about this God. Now, a more scholarly way to talk about this discussion we're calling front door, back door, is to think of it as an envelope, or in Latin, which is what the scholars use, an inclusio, an inclusion. So the envelope tells us that the contents of this psalm are going to be about that progression from confessing right theology to coming to that point of living in that theology. It's a very personal story, moving from that professional declaration to that gut feeling of the heart. And lo and behold, when we open the envelope, the word that is used more than any other word in the passage is the word heart. The envelope contains the story of the journey of the psalmist's heart. Let's follow that journey of his heart, secondly. And you see that in the journey of the heart, he moves from a confessional heart to a vain heart, to a convicted heart, to a frail heart, to a strengthened heart. First of all, the confessional heart. That's what we've been talking about so far. Verse 1, God is good to the pure in heart, but there's a problem. The psalmist is not pure in heart, as we heard from his story. He is, secondly, vain-hearted. Verses 2 through 12 narrate the story of a jealous heart, a covetous heart, a discontented heart. God's call for his life was not sufficient for him. He felt that he wanted something more. He wanted something more tangible by way of possessions. He wanted to be part of the crowd that was getting rich. He wanted to be part of those that were living life according to the way they wanted to live it. He did not want to be constrained by the instruction of the Word of God and by right confession. Sound familiar? This is our story. We know the truth, but we often feel something different, and we often want something different than the truth that we confess and that we know. And he says in verse 5 in climactic fashion, "Truly in vain I have kept my heart clean." And some of the translations and the commentaries try to soften this verse and say that's not what he's saying. It's kind of the opposite and so on. No. He is laying it all out on the table. He's saying, "I know the right confession. And in my heart, I feel like I've been wasting my time living according to God's word. I could be having more fun. I could be getting more wealth. I mean, why would I want to pledge and give sacrificially to the building of a new sanctuary when I can use that for myself and I can add the room on my house?" How about now? Does the psalmist have your attention now? Have you ever thought it wasn't worth it to listen to God? Have you ever thought it wasn't worth it to follow God? Have you ever thought that the time that you spent living according to the Word of God, you were actually wasting your time? That's what the psalmist is saying. I am a religious leader of the people, and in my heart, I'm telling you, I'm wasting my time. Thirdly, the psalmist has a convicted heart, and we could also call it the ugly heart. When the psalmist was feeling this, he tells us that when he was in this deal with the vain heart, something happened to him, that his vain heart was troubled, that he was pricked, he was stabbed in the heart, that his longing for all of this around him and the world around him, something still was not right. Deep in his heart, there was a sword that was piercing. He was pricked. He was convicted in heart. And he became ugly. He was, verse 21, convicted. He was, verse 22, brutish and ignorant like a beast before God. And instead of looking like an image bearer, if you think of the story of creation, he looked like one of the beasts. And yet, verse 23, God was there holding his right hand. More on this verse later. That all this time that he was thinking it was worthless, there was still something cooking inside of him. Something stirring him, and he felt sick. And yet the reality was that he had become ugly before God, because he was lusting after the things of the world. And in his relationship with God, he became a brutish beast. And yet God was holding his hand. Fourthly, the journey of the heart continues with the frail heart in verse 26. And this is either the faulty heart or it's the mortal human heart. But either way, this is the heart that fails. This is the heart that does not last. This is the heart that is not everlastingly faithful. This is the heart that dies. But this isn't the last word on heart. The last use of the word heart in the text is the strengthened heart, the last half of verse 26. This is the heart that fails, but it is supported. It is strengthened. This is the heart held in the hand of a stubborn God who will not let go, even though the bearer of the heart has turned beastly. The one of the heart is snarling and snapping and barking at God like a rabid dog. But God will not let go of his heart, and God will not let go of his hand. And God wins him over. For the psalmist closes the envelope by saying, "But as for me," I don't know about you, "but as for me, it is good for me to be near God. And I have made him my refuge." And what made the difference? What transformed this heart? It was the tenacity of God. But what does the psalmist tell us? He tells us how that tenacity of God played out in his life. He tells us of the transformation of his heart, thirdly. And he says that it happened, first of all, in worship. Now, we've danced all around verse 17. And it's time for us that we hit it on the head. For this is the turning point of the psalm and the life of the psalmist. He was well aware of his experience and his feelings. And finally, it had created such tension within him, and he wanted to figure things out, verse 16. But trying to understand why he was having such a struggle spiritually wore him out. He couldn't figure out how some got so rich, and he who was to live off the gifts of the people lived so meagerly. He couldn't figure out why his heart was having so much trouble with that. And then he went to church, to put it in the vernacular. Then he went to the place of worship. He went to the sanctuary of God. And it was in worship in the sanctuary that it all came together. For the psalmist, worship is the single most important earthly act. Worship was a life-altering experience. And it's not because his faith needs were met. It's because God was met in worship. Now, this is instructive for us. I'm going to do a little name dropping, and I apologize in advance for any feelings that I hurt. Since Dr. David Jeremiah is taking a tour group to Israel the same time that we are, I've been paying more attention to his ministry and to his teaching. And since we're traveling to the land where Ray Vanderlaan has lectured so powerfully in his Focus on the Family videos, I've been watching his videos this past week. And I mean to tell you that I'm appalled by both of them. They should be taken to the woodshed, if you know what I mean. They've reduced the Bible to a book of personal faith lessons that one might call baptized psychology. And they both trigger my pet peeve. They both talk about slaying the giants in our lives and not introducing us to the Anointed One, who's the champion saving the whole nation. This reduction of the Bible to a source book for human help guidelines is not the source of comfort. In most of the lessons, appallingly, God doesn't even show up. Just the instructions of faith do. Brothers and sisters, faith is not an independent entity. Faith is not something that you can have. It is not something that you can do. Faith is only one thing. Faith is a response to the reality of God. Faith is never original. It is always responsive. Faith is never primary. It is always secondary. Faith is always a response to God. We don't create God out of our faith. We see God and we have faith. We don't create a Savior in Jesus. We hear the story of Jesus and we say, yes, that death satisfied God's wrath against my sin. I know it to be true. I have peace with God in Jesus because of that person on the cross. And that is faith. We don't create a way to peace with God. We hear the story and we say, yes! It's because God makes the difference. And to tell stories of the Bible and say, now this is how you overcome the obstacles in your life, is that you strengthen your own resolve. It's a bunch of baptized babble. And shame on us when we follow that kind of thinking. And that stirs our hearts. And we even think that's good. And I'm in this situation and struggling with this in my own heart, and I get a phone call, and the poor people got the whole thing unloaded on them. And then I move right from there, and I pick up Gerhardus Voss, 1948. He says, the most dangerous thing in the church today, 1948, is the use of allegory and the emphasis upon faith lessons. And he says, what we need to preach and teach in the churches is we need to preach and teach God. And we need to say to the people of God, behold your God. and we don't try to encourage people in faith. We say, open your eyes and see God, and they will have faith. And then I read a Puritan author from 1780, and he said the most dangerous emphasis in modern day preaching, 1780, the most dangerous emphasis in modern day preaching is preaching for faith lesson. And it is teaching apart from showing people God. And then I read about the assembly of the church in Scotland in 1647, who said, we need two catechisms for the instruction of our people. And in 1648, they gathered together and they said, worship is not about human need. And in our worship services and in the teaching our people of how to live their lives, we will not emphasize coping as humans. We will say the chief end of man is to glorify God, that life is all about God. When there is God, that's all that matters. Job is the most famous illustration of this fact. Job demands an answer from God. God, I demand an accounting from you. God, why has this affliction come upon me? I demand an audience. You must answer me, God. And God comes calling. And you know the story. What does Job do? I slap my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say. I repent. Job has not one single question, because he has God. And when he encounters God, everything of his life falls away, and the only thing that Job cares about is the privilege of being in the presence of God, in that he in his life has offended him, and he repents. You and I boldly think that we're going to ask God a few questions when we get to see him. And you know what? We're even going to tell him a thing or two. Brothers and sisters, when you behold God face to face, there's only one person that's going to get his agenda. There's only one who's going to ask the questions. There's only one who's going to do any talking. And I know this is a big surprise, but it's not going to be you. When you show up before Lord God Almighty with your long list of all those things that you want to talk to God about, all of those things are going to disappear completely. You will be so overwhelmed with the presence of Lord God Almighty that you will have one thing to say. God, have mercy on me. And then and there we will understand God's grace, because he will say, come, my child, I've purchased you in the blood of the Lamb, and you're mine. And then we will understand that he's been holding our hand and holding our heart the whole time that we've been rebelling against him. The whole time that we've been struggling in our faith walk with him, and we realize that there it is, it's God. And what the psalmist says is that when he comes together for worship, that is the experience that he has, because his worship experience connected him with God. And how dare we be like the people of Ezekiel, who hear the word of God and lust after a better teaching? And how dare we be the people of Israel who hear the word of God and throw it aside? And the psalmist speaks And he brings us to that point of saying, when I gathered together, I met God. Nothing besides seeing God makes any difference. That's the lesson of Psalm 73:17. This is the lesson of Jesus saying to Philip, how can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of the works themselves, but believe that God is active in me. Jesus says to Philip, believe that I am God. Look at me and know that I am the answer to every concern of your life. That is our worship. Secondly, the psalmist tells us a story of commitment. The irony or the bite of this psalm is the one who knows better wants to live like the rest of humanity. The psalmist is restrained by his guilt. He's restrained by his sense of obligation. But he does not carry the day by his own commitment or guilt or obligation. At the end of the day, these things turn meaningless as motivation for him. At the end of the day, it is God and God alone who makes the difference for the psalmist, and Asaph knows it. The only commitment and the only effort that makes any difference is the commitment of God. It is God who held his right hand when he acted like a rabid dog, verse 23. It was God who strengthened his failing heart, verse 26. It is the God-man Jesus who laid down his life for us and says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It is God who caused him to be guided with his own divine counsel, verse 24. And that will take us to point C in just a minute. But first, we see that this knowledge of God's commitment does drive Asaph to make a commitment too. This understanding that God is determinedly holding his hand, that God refuses to let go of his heart, moves him to commitment. That he determines that God is his refuge or rock or place of safety. That if he is not with God, he will be like the world. And being with God is the only place of safety, and he knows it. Being in right relationship with God is the only way to be of any use for God. And so we see that the psalmist is only effective in mission when he is resting fully upon God. When he knows that God and God's glory is the chief end of life, then he becomes missional for God. And finally, point C, the transformation of the heart comes through the Word of God. Verse 24, the Hebrew word is a hifil verb, which means that God is causing the action. Literally, it says, you have caused me to be guided with your counsel. Since the difference came in the sanctuary, the point of the psalm is that God caused him to be guided by his counsel in the teaching of the Word in the sanctuary. God's word in worship brought him support and changed his heart. And as we come to know ourselves, faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ proclaimed. But our strength is in our God and in seeing God in his word, seeing God at work in Christ, keeping his promises. Then we know that God is who he is. Then we know that God does what he says he will do. When we see Jesus as God, we see the commitment and the tenacity of God. He goes to such great lengths to not let go of you and me that he gives himself as Emmanuel, God with us, as the atoning sacrifice. And in Christ, we hear the word of God. And that is enough. When we see Jesus as man, we see the perfect obedience that teaches us that our chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Seeing Jesus is the act of worship that transforms our heart. Hearing about Jesus is the worship that transforms our lives. Recognizing God in Christ gives us determination and safety and mission. And it all comes from a time of worship in the sanctuary, hearing the word of God and seeing that God is true and God keeps his word. And God has done so in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of opening our eyes to see Jesus. For the privilege of the recognition that you are all that we need. And that when it's all said and done, every single thing of this life, all of our possessions and all of the concerns and the discontinuities of our thought, all the arguments that we intend to bring before you, all of them are laid aside. And there's nothing but you. And that's enough. In fact, every encounter with you that we see in Scripture has left the human observer undone. That you overwhelm them with your presence. And Father, we thank you that we too have seen a glimpse of who you are in your word. We've seen a glimpse of who you are in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High. And we thank you that somehow you bring us to that point of realization that we too see and know that Jesus has done it all. And Jesus is enough. And then very simply, Father, we want to be with you. And we thank you for laying hold of us in Jesus and purchasing us with the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for the teaching of the psalm that you hold the heart. And we thank you for the teaching of Jesus that he holds us in his hand. And by eyes of faith, we see that reality and we feel that security. That we are supported with the blessing of God the Son holding us in his hand and God the Father who is over all, putting his hand under the hand of the Son. And we recognize that there is no safer place in the universe than to be caused to be guided by your word to see ourselves in that position of security. And somehow, that's enough. And we want to stay there. So bless us, Father, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would be motivated to live in the refuge of our God, and then that you would use us to tell about yourself, to invite others to the secure refuge of being with you. And we bring them not faith lessons to improve their lives, We bring them stories of your word that they might see you and know you. And so bless us, Father, in our proclamation this week with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our classmates, that we in our lives and by your grace with our speech, that we show people around us who you are and what it is to live in relationship with you. And we pray that you will bring life through us to them for the sake of the gospel of Jesus and for the glory of your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.